Let's pray together for the Lord's blessing on our time in His Word, please. Dear Heavenly Father, we would ask you now in Christ's name to be our helper and our teacher during this time as we open up your law, your word. Help us understand what it means that we might receive its truths with faith and love, lay them up in our hearts, and practice them in our lives. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8, verses 26 through 28 is our passage for this morning. Romans chapter 8, verses 26 through 28. Just three verses this morning. Romans 8, 26 through 28. Romans chapter 8, verses 26 through 28. This is God's word. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. May God bless the reading of his holy and infallible word. In the eighth chapter of Romans here, which is a chapter many Christian people through the ages have treasured for its glorious truths and its wonderful promises, Paul has spelled out that no matter how great our struggles might be with remaining sin in us as Christians, that this truth holds for all who know Christ. Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. There is no condemnation. No charges or accusations will ever stick to those that truly know Christ, because Jesus has borne them all. And those who are justified before God by the righteousness of Christ and by the shed blood of Christ can know for sure that there is no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. There is therefore now no condemnation. Not the end, not the beginning, but now and always no condemnation. And then we're promised in that same chapter leading up to our passage this morning that the Holy Spirit of God will indeed raise our dead bodies back to life in glory, and we will have eternal life. And then we're told that the Holy Spirit of God is the one who causes us to pray, Abba, Father. When you cry out in desperation to God, it's only because of the presence of the Holy Spirit in you that you are able to pray. And that the Spirit bears witness to us that we are the children of God, that precious part that Romans 8, 15, and 16. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are indeed the children of God. We address Him as Father. We cry out to Him, and He hears us. And we saw last week that our ongoing trials, our struggles, our doubts, the sufferings of this present time, we were told, are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Is it not so very easy to look at the sufferings of today, the sufferings of this present time, and say, it's not worth it. It's too much for me. And Paul says, don't worry about what's happening today. Don't worry about the things that trouble you now. They're not even worthy to be put in the same sentence with the glory which is coming to those who know Christ. And then we're promised that even though the very ground upon which we walk and the ground and the earth out of which we were made was cursed when Adam sinned, that the entire created order is going to be liberated from bondage to corruption. That the whole creation is groaning along with us in its bondage, its slavery to corruption, to death, and to decay. Not only will we be entirely delivered from the very presence of sin, from the eternal condemnation of sin, but the entire cosmos itself, the whole created order, will be freed from the curse. Freed from bondage to decay and corruption. And God will be among us in a gloriously redeemed created order. That's why Paul says that the troubles of today are not even worthy to be compared to the glory that will be revealed in us when we are resurrected and every last bit of sin is done away with, and we at last behold the face of God free from sin, doing the very thing we were always created to do, and that is to commune with and love God. And remember the last two verses leading up to verse 26. Look at Romans 8, 24 and 25. Paul says, for we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees. But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. You hear what he's saying? We were saved in hope. We don't have all these blessings yet. We are all still going to die. You're going to live a life that is going to be characterized by a lot of very hard things, including your own death. The trials associated with the deaths of loved ones. The trials associated with the concern and burdens for the souls of those who are around you. Your own struggles with sin. Your own spiritual droughts and downtimes. But we hope, we expect the great things that God has promised to us. And we wait eagerly for them with perseverance. We press on. No matter how dark things get, no matter how low we feel, we persevere. And always remember, we hang on and we persevere, not because of anything good in us, but because Christ won't let us go. Because we've been given to him, he will bring us all the way to glory. And that brings us to our text here in verses 26 through 28. Again, precious words of revelation from the Spirit of God to your heart and to mine. One commentator said this about these three verses, quote, "Believers ought not to be unduly perturbed by the difficulties of life." Paul has pointed out that the frustrations and futility inherent in this life are not proof against the Christian hope. He now goes on to add to that, "Just as the Spirit is with us as the first fruits while we await the consummation, so he is with us in the difficult business of prayer." It is easy to become discouraged in our praying, for we are conscious that we do it so badly. But here too, we are not left to our own devices. The Spirit himself intercedes for us. End quote. Many true believers often feel that their prayers are little better than the desperate cries of a child for relief from hunger. Even while we're praying, we wish we felt more reverence toward the one that we are addressing. And because life is so complicated, so consistently difficult, and often so beyond our ability to cope with it and make any sense out of it, we very often don't even know what to ask for. Isn't that true in your experience? There's a situation, God, I don't even know what to say. I don't know what to ask you. What do I say and what do I pray for? What's the right thing here for me to ask of you? When the Bible gives us the principles, we know the law of God. But our situations are so messy, so complicated by sin, so hard to discern that very often all we can do is throw our hands up and just go before God and say, I don't know what to do. I don't know what to pray. We are always to seek the glory of God. We're always to be obedient to God's law. We are to avoid sin, shun evil, love God, and love our neighbor. We know that. We are to put the good and the needs of others before our own. Parents are to disciple and shepherd their children's hearts. We are to be gracious and forgiving. But how do we pray when we have no idea what to pray for? When life is so complicated, so hard to navigate, when it's so hard to understand what the right thing is to do, and quite often this does happen in the Christian life, this passage is assuring us that we don't need to worry even about that. When the solution is beyond us, when the right thing to do eludes us, the right course of action, we don't know what it is, God is saying to us, you don't need to worry about even that, I promise you. God has not left us to our own devices even when we don't know what to ask him, no matter what the situation. And so let's walk through these three verses, glorious truths contained in them. Look at verse 26. I've given you a two-point outline, the Spirit's help and the Spirit's promise. The Holy Spirit's help, first of all. Look at just verse 26 by itself. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. One great truth Christians struggle to believe is that God never abandons or leaves us. Even if we are faithless and cold-hearted, he does not leave us or forsake us. No matter how much sin we get ourselves into, he doesn't leave or forsake us. God never turns his back on us. Once he has covenanted himself to someone, once he has effectually called them, and they have been born again by his Spirit and adopted into his family, he's always there, no matter what we feel. Nothing in all of creation, including us, can separate us from the love of God. God's love is the most powerful and unstoppable force that can be imagined. And we must all believe this, even if we don't feel like it's true.
Hebrews 13, verse 5 makes us this promise. He himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Do you believe him? If you feel left and feel forsaken, he is still with you. As finite creatures with very limited knowledge, we are at a constant disadvantage when it comes to our prayers. Sinful weakness coupled with ignorance makes prayer a very difficult business for us at times. But even in this, we have not been left alone. Isn't that a wonderful promise from verse 26? We don't know what to pray for as we ought. I don't know what to say to God. Now, Jesus taught us how to pray in the Sermon on the Mount. I would encourage you to memorize it. The petitions of the Lord's Prayer guide us in our prayers, but very often in our weaknesses. And that word that's translated weaknesses there in verse 26 means a feeling of inadequacy. Isn't that a good description of how we often feel when we pray? I feel inadequate to what I'm praying for. We are inadequate to the task or to the hardship or trial that we're trying to pray about. Not only do we often not know the words that we should ask God in prayer, we're often unaware of what it is that we actually need or what the people we're praying for really need. One of the commentators I read on this passage shared an illustration. It was a moving illustration of a minister who was very ill, and his congregation prayed earnestly for months for his healing, but he died. And this commentator said that while the congregation did pray for what they wanted, it was God's will that this minister die, perhaps because the congregation was leaning too much on that minister and not so much on God himself. We don't know the reasons, but we can be assured that whatever we ask for, God's will be done regardless. And it's good to ask God for what we sincerely want, but often we're not sure if what we want is right or is what someone really needs. And that's where we're called upon to trust the Lord. Here are a couple of biblical illustrations. No one really knows what exactly this thorn in the flesh was that Paul experienced, but he earnestly desired that it be taken away from him, and he made that known to God. He says in 2 Corinthians 12:7, "And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations." Paul was really special. This guy had been given so much knowledge directly from Christ. And Paul understood, just so I wouldn't become puffed up and arrogant, God stuck a thorn in my side, a messenger from Satan to buffet me. That means to beat me up. God gave me this thorn in my side so that I wouldn't become arrogant. He says, concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. Now we can learn from this that we don't need to worry about asking for what we want. You should ask God for what you want if it's a holy thing. The Spirit's desires and plan for us will happen regardless. And here's another example. Remember, Paul said, I'm hard pressed. I have a desire to stay in this world and continue my labor for the Lord, for the gospel. I also have a desire to just die and go to heaven, which is far better. And I'm hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. So this idea of inner conflict is not uncommon for Christians. And here's a key point of application that we have to remember. And brothers and sisters, this is one of the most important things I want you to remember from this message this morning and from this passage. The presence of remaining sin in us, it's the sin that's still there that makes praying so difficult for us. It's the sin there that makes us, I don't know what to pray for. I'm not sure what exactly I need. And our sin makes us very biased toward our flesh, toward ease, and towards comfort. And how we pray for everything. And it's almost like it never occurs to us to think, maybe it's better for me to be really stressed out. Maybe it's better for me to have all these problems. Maybe that's actually what I need. And what I want is ease, comfort, peace, and for everything to work just right in my life all the time. And that's what I find myself asking God for all the time. I want everything to work. I want everything to be smooth. Everything in family, everything in church, no problems, issues, or heartache ever. Our flesh makes us biased towards ease, comfort in our flesh. But let us remember that God's will is always his own glory. And very often, for him to glorify himself, he's going to carry us through trials, through suffering, through real hardship. I once thought of an illustration that I share with a Sunday school class, and I think it's a helpful illustration because it really will test where your loyalties are. Let's say God puts two buttons in front of you, and whichever button you push will take you to heaven. No matter which one you push, you're going to heaven. But if you push the button over here, you're not going to give God as much glory. And life's going to be really easy and smooth. And everything you do is going to succeed. You're not going to have any trials, no deaths of loved ones, no stress related to raising children. Everything's going to be easy. And God's not going to be as glorified by it. This button over here, still going to heaven, life's going to be a lot harder. And God's going to carry you through trials. And lots of non-believers are going to see you walking with the Lord through the fire. And they're going to say, his God is real. And people are going to come to Christ and God's going to be glorified. Which one would you push? What's more important to you? Your ease and comfort or the glory of God? Everyone knows the right answer, right? What's the catechism question? What is the chief purpose for which we exist? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Well, God, I can enjoy you a lot more if I'm sanctified laying in a hammock in Hawaii sipping iced tea. Not necessarily. I want you to remember that. God doesn't afflict you because he doesn't like you. God afflicts us because he loves us. He's trying to make you better. He's trying to make me better. It's just like if you're training an athlete. The only way to get the most out of an athlete is to push them farther than they would have gone by themselves. I wouldn't volunteer and check, yeah, I'd like to suffer in all these ways, God. Here, check, all these different things. I want all these things to happen so I can really be sanctified. It's not like that. But God does not afflict us because he enjoys it. He's making us better. He's burning off the dross of doubt and faithlessness and idols and unbelief and everything else. And so that presence of sin is what makes prayer so hard for us because we're biased towards ease and comfort, when that's not always the most commensurate with the glory of God. Well, there are some, at the end of this passage, it's really important to notice, it speaks of groanings that are too deep to be uttered. There are those who have tried to interpret that to refer to some kind of private prayer language, of speaking in tongues or something like that. I want to point out to you, that's not what the passage says or means. Speaking in tongues, as we see it in the book of Acts, was speaking in known human languages, which other people could understand. And the last word of the Greek there in verse 26, that word alaletos, literally means unexpressed, wordless. One lexicon defines that term as it's used in verse 26 as this: something that arouses such strong emotions, one cannot find words to speak of it. That word alaletos. It's an alpha privative. Not. It is not spoken. You will not hear anything when the Spirit is interceding with unutterable groanings, is what it says there in the original language. Now, the commentators here are divided, and it's always a little disconcerting when they're divided on an issue like this. It doesn't really matter that much, but the commentators are divided over who is exactly groaning here. Is it the Spirit or is it the believer himself? If you look at directly at the subjects, at the verbs, at the direct objects in the original language, it's the Spirit who's groaning. Exegetically, that's who it is. Right there in the text, it is the Spirit who is groaning. Now, why do some commentators say, well, what we're doing in our groaning is simply being attributed to the Spirit because the Spirit is the source of it? You could argue that way, but I don't think that's really being faithful to what it says. As a general rule of interpretation of Scripture, just let it say what it is. Let it say exactly what it says and just leave it alone. Okay, don't feel like you need to try to make it say this or that or the other thing. The Spirit is interceding in our behalf with inexpressible, non-spoken groanings. But they're the groanings of the Spirit. Now, we can definitely say this much without question. When you don't know what to pray and you are before the Lord, your inability to pray for what you ought must not discourage you. When you don't know what to say, don't worry about it. Do not worry. Isn't that a constant theme in Scripture? God is constantly telling us, stop being afraid. Stop worrying. Stop worrying that you don't know what to pray. The Spirit will intercede for you with inexpressible groanings. The Holy Spirit of God will help you in that moment. Whether you can find the words or not, the fact that you are taking the burden to God in prayer is all you need to worry about. God, I'm handing this over to you. I don't know what to do with it. We're told the Spirit will intercede for us in that moment. It is enough to say, like a little child, Lord, help me. I don't know how to pray for this solution or this person. Anyone here ever do that? I do. Lord, I don't even know what to ask you for this, but it's really bothering me. This is a big, huge problem. Help me. Help them. Help the situation. Not my will, but yours be done. Remove this burden from my heart in your wise way. And I trust you with what I don't understand. I give it to you. Help me be still and know that you are God. When we don't know what to pray for as we ought, we are promised the Spirit's help. He will intercede with alaletas, inexpressible groanings. not spoken words, and you simply leave it at that. The Holy Spirit of God will intercede for you. We are not alone in our moments of desperate prayer. When our ignorance of God's secret providence makes forming words impossible for us, that's a weakness that we have to deal with, and we are promised the Spirit's help. He will intercede in our behalf himself. He will do it. So bring your burden to the Lord. Bring your cares to Christ and cast them upon him in prayer. You don't know what to pray for as you ought. 1 Peter 5:7, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. That's God's constant call to us. Wherever we are in life or whatever's going on, just give the burdens to me. I will take them for you. Don't worry about them. Lay your head down on the pillow at night and sleep in peace, knowing that my purposes are always good towards you. And if you are being afflicted and there is a trial, there is a hardship, there's something that really bothers you in life, you can know without question God has a good purpose for it. He's going to be glorified in it, and you don't need to worry about it. Even if you don't know how to pray for it, he's saying the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses. When we don't know what to pray for as we ought, the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings that cannot even be expressed in words. So believe that. In the moments of greatest weakness, in your moments of greatest despair, in those times and seasons in which the burden is so great you don't know what to pray for, the Spirit helps in our weaknesses. That's God's promise. And he has decreed that in that moment you would rely upon him even then. Look at verse 27. Another very comforting text. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. You see it there again? Who is doing this interceding? It is the Spirit of God who's doing it. He who searches the hearts, that phrase, is definitely God the Father. He alone can be described as the one who searches men's hearts and knows everything in them. You see, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are a perfect harmony. They know one another's thoughts and their minds at all times. And so if the Father has searched and known our hearts, the Spirit has searched and known our hearts. He knows exactly how to intercede for us. He knows exactly what to say to the Father in our behalf. He intercedes in behalf of us when the burdens are so great we don't know what to pray. We don't know what to pray for in the way that we ought to. God alone is the one who knows the hearts of men. Psalm 7, verse 9, the righteous God tests the hearts and minds. Proverbs 17:3, the refining pot is for silver and the furnace for gold, but the Lord tests the hearts. And they prayed and said, Acts 1:24, O Lord, you who know the hearts of all men. 1 Thessalonians 2:4, but we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. Even so we speak not as pleasing men, but God who tests the hearts. Why is it that we know that the Spirit of God will intercede for us effectively and powerfully and perfectly every time? Because he knows our hearts. He knows you better than you do. He knows what's going on in you better than you and I could ever understand. And we know how much we need Jesus to save us from our sins because we know that God knows our hearts better than we do. The fact that he can see into our hearts, our thoughts, our motives, what's behind every action, that shows us our need for a Savior. Because if he really does know that, then he knows how evil we really are. How self-centered we really are. Hebrews 4:13, and there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. God's omniscience, his holy eyes that see everything in our hearts, ought to drive us to the cross for mercy. But in this context, here in verse 27 of Romans chapter 8, in this context, God the Father knows the mind of the Holy Spirit. Who is the Holy Spirit in terms of his economy and our salvation? He's the one who indwells the believer. So he's in us. He knows everything going on. And so when he intercedes, the Father knows his mind. There's perfect harmony. That intercession is nothing like our intercession for one another, which is always fallible, fallen, and biased by our sin. The Spirit's intercession is perfect. You see, that's what God is wanting you to understand. He who searches the hearts of men knows the mind of the Spirit. And the Spirit's the one praying for you. He knows you and your situation perfectly. Better than you could ever describe it to him. You see all the assurances, all the ways that God is telling us, don't worry, don't worry. And yet what do we do all the time? We worry. And he's saying, even when you don't even know what to pray, I'll take care of it for you. And you know how I know that? Because I've given the Spirit, he indwells you. The Father, who he is interceding to in your behalf, he knows the mind of the Spirit who is in you. Because he searched your hearts. He knows you perfectly. He knows your situation. He will intercede for you. You don't need to be afraid. You don't need to worry. You know, I think a restful night of sleep is one of the greatest ways we can glorify God. Because God has given us, above all peoples, every reason to trust him. You see this? Even if I don't pray, Lord, there's all kinds of things I need to pray for. I don't even know what to pray. Don't worry about it. I'll make up for your weakness. In fact, the Spirit himself will intercede in a way that you can't even hear. It's alalitas. It's not spoken in words. It's in unutterable groanings. And you need to know that intercession will be perfect. And here's why. Because the Father knows the mind of the Spirit. And the Spirit has searched your hearts and knows everything about you and everything in your life. Don't worry about it. God will take care of it. Don't worry. Don't be afraid. Sleep well. Give it to God. Give it to him. Spirit, intercede for me. Help me. I don't know what to do. Precious promises from the Word of God. And so here's the final point of application from point number one this morning. The hardest part of the Christian life, the most difficult thing about living in a fallen world, is trusting God. Trusting God. Why are we afraid? We don't trust God. Why are we burdened? We don't trust God. Why do we worry and experience terrible anxiety and often depression? We don't trust God. And yet the scriptures give us the right way to look at infirmities and hardships, at personal weaknesses. Listen to what Paul says about this thorn in the flesh in 2 Corinthians 12. Just listen to this passage. He says in 2 Corinthians 12:7, "And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of revelation, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness.'" Do you see that? Your weaknesses are designed by God to show you his power. They're not there just to make you feel bad. They're there to be a display for him. And Paul says, when he got that answer, "My strength is made perfect in weakness," listen to the word of God. "Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." And Paul is no masochist. It's not, I think things that hurt are great. I take pleasure in infirmities and sickness. He's not saying that at all. What's he saying? In those very points of weakness, that's where Christ shows his strength. You ever wonder, why would God pick a man with a speech problem to go talk to Pharaoh, to be the mouthpiece of God to the world's most powerful man at that time, Moses? He said, "Lord, I can't even talk. I have a speech problem." The Hebrew says, "I'm heavy of mouth." God designed that weakness to make him rely on him, but Moses didn't even want to do that. Okay, fine, take your brother. God condescends even when we don't want the weaknesses, when we don't believe him, that he's using it for good. He'll even make up for that. You see how gracious he is? God is no harsh taskmaster. He's not standing over you with a whip waiting for you to mess up. He condescends that even when we're weak like that, weak about trusting him. "My power is made perfect in weakness," he told Paul when he asked, "God, please take this from me." 3 times. Whatever this was, we don't know. Commentators have speculated. There's like a list of 12 different things. It could have been who knows what. Who knows what? "Lord, please take it from me. Take it from me. Take it from me." And his answer to him, Christ's answer, "My grace is sufficient for you. I gave you that weakness so you would look to me." And Paul says, "Great, then I'm going to boast in my weaknesses, because I know every one of them is designed by God for my good and for his glory." It's an incredible thing to consider that our weaknesses can be our greatest strengths. Your weaknesses, the very weakest parts of who you are as a person, can become your greatest strengths. And our natural God-given strengths can become our greatest weaknesses, because in those things, we don't rely on God as much. In the areas of our lives in which we are the least likely to rely upon God, we may have our greatest falls into sin. But we must learn to see our weaknesses, the hardest parts of our lives, as opportunities to see the perfection of God's strengths. God will show us that truth, "For when I am weak, then I am strong." And therefore, in those moments of greatest sorrow, of greatest hardship, God's power is perfected in those. When we are burdened beyond our ability to form words in prayer, then we are strong in God because we're relying on the Spirit to intercede for us. That is a stance of heart that will develop over the long haul of our walk with Christ. You learn to trust Him more as He establishes a track record of faithfulness to you over the years. God has a way of teaching us to see the truth of these things. And Paul was so burdened with cares for the church and the lost souls all around him, and by constant reproaches and betrayals and persecutions, by hunger, by distress, that he even goes so far as to say, I take pleasure in them now. I know that those very infirmities are the greatest opportunities for Christ's power to be perfected in me. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Do we really believe that that is true? I would encourage you, meditate on Jesus' words to Paul. When he asks, take this away from me. There's a burden. God, it's too much for me. I'm not able to live my life with this burden. I can't glorify you the way you deserve. Sometimes God's answer is, I've designed it so that you would rely on me more. So I'm leaving it there for your good and for my glory. And then we can be like Paul. Therefore, I will boast and I'll take pleasure in my infirmities because his power is perfected in my weaknesses. Finally, verse 28, the Spirit's promise. Look at verse 28 there in Romans 8. Precious text of Scripture. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Does it make sense that that would follow right on the edge of this? That when we don't know what to pray, we often don't know what to pray because we are so burdened. And so in those moments of greatest distress, we need this promise that God is working all things together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Because it is God's intention to bring us to heaven, to be with him forever, his intentions towards us, even when we are at our lowest points in life, are always going to work for our good in some way. In the great Heidelberg Catechism, that great Reformation Catechism, the opening question is, what is your only comfort in life and death? The answer is that I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. Listen closely. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Citing Romans 8:28. Because I belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. Do you know the joy of living your life knowing whatever comes to pass, in fact, all things must work together for my salvation. All things work together for my good in some way. Because my debt has been paid, because Christ has taken it all away, because I am reconciled to God, I'm a child of God, I am justified before him. No matter what happens in this life, it's not a judicially applied punishment. That was taken away by Christ. It's always a good intention towards my growth and towards the glory of God that I experience. But what about the darkest and the most hopeless days we've ever known? Are even those planned by God for our good, for his glory, and to make us more like Christ before we are brought into heaven? Yes. And your feelings about it are irrelevant. That's God's promise. Let us remember, eternity weighed against our momentary afflictions is the difference of infinity. God has told us that present hardships, these momentary afflictions, are not worthy to be compared to the glory that will be revealed. And notice the text of Romans chapter 8, verse 28 says, all things, everything that happens in the life of those who are the ones who are called according to God's purpose, will work together for good. That's very important to notice in the grammar of this passage. Paul is not saying, he is not saying that everything that happens to you is good. What he's saying is that God works it for good. Have there been evil things that have happened to you in your life? There have been to me. There have been really hard things, painful things. Not everything that happens is good, but God's purpose is behind it for good. Every single person who is called according to God's gracious purpose in Christ, all that comes to pass in their lives has a good purpose behind it in the plan of God, even if that purpose is lost on us. So seriously, the fact that we haven't been able to sleep for the last 20 days because of anxiety over something that we can't control, that's planned by God? Yes, indeed. I promise you it is on the authority of God. It's right here. If you're a Christian, he has something good. He's bringing out of it. you can count on it. Even that which appears to be a great evil with no good divine purpose behind it at all. Remember the great example of that in the Old Testament in the book of Genesis? Remember poor Joseph? Joseph's being hated by his brothers. That was evil on their part. God had good behind it. And he was sold off into Egyptian slavery. That was evil on their part, but God had good behind it. He was unjustly accused and unjustly sentenced to a very long prison term. And these trials went on for more than a decade of his life. And we know that God did indeed have a good purpose behind every one of those evils in his life, namely to save the lives of the people of Israel's household and the Egyptians during the 7 years of famine. But think about the drudgery of those weeks and those months and those years in lonely hardship, in prison unjustly. Joseph was left only with prayer and his thoughts. No doubt these were terrible trials that had to have left Joseph perplexed and unsettled a lot. But God gave Joseph the special gift that he doesn't give everybody. He gave him the special gift of letting him see the good that was planned. For many things that we experience, we will never see it. But we can trust that it's there. Often for us, we don't see it, and we never will. Remember Job? As far as Job knew, he doesn't have a clue why any of that stuff happened to him. You remember, he finally does make the mistake of saying, "Oh, that the Almighty would answer me. What did I do? Why have all 10 of my children been killed in a day? And I'm covered from the top of my head to the soles of my feet in boils, and I can't even stand up. And my friends are heaping abuse on me. I've lost all my wealth. My wife has betrayed me and left me to die and encouraged me to spit in the face of God on her way out." God doesn't answer him. All he says is, "Job, where were you when I laid the foundation of the world? Who are you? Clod of dirt that I breathed life into to question me." And finally, Job, "Sorry, I shouldn't have done that." He never does find out. Was there good? Oh, yes. For the Christian people throughout all the ages who have read his book about him. I've always wondered, did Job even know that there was a book about him? We don't know. We don't know what he knew. But it doesn't appear that he was ever told why any of this happened to him. And yet he was loyal to God through all of it. He did not let go of him. He got upset, but he did not let go of God. The scripture tells us to walk by faith, not by sight. And that's not just a spiritual platitude. That's not something to make you go, huh? Walking by faith means the way you live your life, you're trusting God, like actually really trusting him. We walk by faith. And that's speaking of the way we live our lives day in and day out. It's easy to praise God for the days of peace, isn't it? It's easy to praise him for the blessings, for the happiness, for the joy. We see blessings and good, and so we praise God for it. But in the days of turmoil, loss, and sadness, these are the times that we're called simply to trust. And I think all of us know together that those are the times we tend to grow the most. Psalm 46:10, "Be still and know that I am God." Whatever's happening, just be still and know that he's God. "He will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth." I always wondered why it adds those two lines. In my younger years as a Christian, I would think that it would read better if it said, "Be still and know that I am God. I'm with you. I'm not going to leave you. I'm going to make everything okay. I'm going to work everything." Instead, it's, "I will be exalted in the nations. I will be exalted in the earth." Why does he say that? Because the mature believer knows that's the most important thing. That's always the most important thing, is the glory of God. However he wants to use me or you for his glory, he is free to do that. Praise his name. For his own praiseworthy purposes, he takes us through the dark days and the dark nights and causes us to go through the thorns that we ask him to remove. And he says, "No, my grace is sufficient for you. I'm going to display my glory in you in this way, and I will carry you through it. Just keep calling on me. I won't leave you or forsake you." Be still and know that I am God. When this passage speaks of the ones who are called according to his purpose in Romans 8:28, that is referring to the elect of God. Those predestined to salvation, who have been effectually called by God to Christ, granted faith and repentance, and united to Christ for all eternity. This promise that God is working all things together for good is a promise only to true believers who are the elect of God. And that's what Romans 8:29 and 30:31, we're going to look at that next week. Hopefully that won't take 25 sermons to get through. Why is this promise in Romans 8:28 so important in this context? Because as we've seen in Romans 8 leading up to this, everything, including us, is groaning. How's it going living in the groaning world and groaning all the time yourself? It's hard, isn't it? Doesn't life just leave you totally mystified sometimes? What in the world is God doing? What is the point of all these things? What is his purpose for this thorn in my side? For that one? For this trial? For that one? It's hard living under the effects of sin. We need to know that he's working all things together for good. We're all dying physically. And the trials and stresses and anxieties of life leave us feeling downright terrible. God's word speaks of all our blessings, that we have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, the scriptures tell us. The Bible tells us our sins are forgiven. Those who repent and come to Christ, your sins are forgiven. That we have joy inexpressible and full of glory in our salvation. That the love of God has been poured out in our hearts. That we, above all the people of the world, no matter their wealth or position or who they are, their talents, we have the true riches. That God is our loving Father, that he will never leave or forsake us. He has not left us as orphans. That the very righteousness of Christ is imputed to our legal account before God. And thus we stand justified and adopted before him. And we have eternal life. If God is always with us, why do we feel so alone at times? If we, in contrast to every unbeliever on earth, have the true and everlasting hope, why do we feel hopeless? If in our hearts we really do have joy inexpressible and full of glory, why do we often feel sad and defeated? Because what we feel is not in any way a reflection of what is true. There was a Christian song I remember from my early 20s. The opening lines always remembered, "What I feel is telling me this world's gone crazy, but what is real says God's still on his throne." Why is it that so many Christians can quote Romans 8:28 from memory? Why did God breathe these words forth for believers in Christ in every decade of every century since the day that Paul wrote them? Because the members of the church in Rome wondered the very same things that we wonder. Do you imagine? Put yourself in their shoes when this was read in their presence. The person who stood up and read it to them. And God works all things together for good to those who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. Why are you suffering? Suffering makes us like Jesus. It makes us more like him. He was a man of sorrows acquainted with grief. Why would we think that his followers wouldn't be also people of sorrows acquainted with grief? It makes us like Christ. They rejoice in the very same promises that we do here, right now, today. If God is good and the gospel is such good news and we've really repented of it, why does it seem that much of our lives is still a mess? You think people in the church at Rome wondered the same thing? If we really have all these spiritual blessings, why do we bow our heads to pray and our burdens are so big and the list is so long and the solutions are so out of reach in our minds that we don't know what to say to God? If God really loves us, why do we suffer? If the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, why do we often find ourselves grieved over the lack of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control that we see in ourselves? The answer to that might surprise you, but it's Christ's answer. Because he said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Did any of us ever think, did any of those Christians in Rome ever think that they would stop being poor in spirit after they came to Christ? You will spend the rest of your life feeling that way, wishing that you were better than you are, wishing that you saw more of those fruits in your life than you do. Did we ever think we would stop mourning? No one stops mourning until they're in heaven. There's a reason that the scripture speaks of God wiping every tear from our eyes. No one arrives in heaven without a tear-stained face. Everyone gets there like that. That's why Augustine, in his Confessions, said that all of life is a veil of tears. That's what the whole thing is. But you see, that's good for us. It's good to be poor in spirit, and it's good to mourn, because it makes us long for heaven. It makes us long to be more like Christ. It makes us look to him more. The sense of brokenness, the sense of sin, the sense of spiritual bankruptcy, the mourning, these are the marks of those who are truly blessed. What an amazing paradox. You would think that Jesus, when he first opened his mouth and taught this vast multitude in the Sermon on the Mount, that he would have said, "Blessed are those who are really nice people. Blessed are those who give alms to the poor. Blessed are those who make sure they're always there for worship." Instead, it's, "Blessed are those who think dirt of themselves spiritually. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who look at themselves in the mirror and can hardly look because they're so disgusted with what they see." Jesus says, "Ah, that's the person who's blessed. That's the person I came to give hope to, right there. We see, we feel our own weakness. Christ came for us. It is to those who know the truth about our world and about our own sinful hearts that Christ will minister his comfort to. The sacrifices of God are not bulls and goats and heifers and blood sprinkled on this and that any longer. The sacrifices of God are, according to his word, a broken spirit and a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Does the spirit of a Christian ever cease to be broken? No. Does the heart of a Christian ever cease to be broken and contrite? No. Not if they see the world rightly. Not if they see their own heart rightly. The Christian life is one in which we're always brokenhearted to some extent. Yes, there's joy mingled with sadness. There's thorns on every rose. There's blessedness mingled with brokenness. We are always stuck between the already and the not yet, groaning and longing to enter the not yet. But while we occupy this strange place between worlds, we have these promises from God. When you don't know what to pray, the Holy Spirit of God will intercede for you. That is God's promise to you. If you don't know what to pray for something, you don't need to say anything. He will intercede in your behalf with unutterable groanings. And why can you trust that that intercession is powerful and effective? Because the Father knows the mind of the Spirit, and the Father searches the hearts of all men, and he knows you and your situation better than even you do. And the second promise is, even if you're not getting the answers to the prayers that you want, even if God's answer to everything you ask him to take away from you is, no, my grace is sufficient for you. No, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. My power is made perfect in weakness. You just got to trust me. I'm going to make you trust me. Trust me. He promises, whatever it is, it will work together for good. No matter what it is, there will be a good purpose behind it in God's sovereign providence. Even if you don't believe it, it's still true. There exists no doubt in my mind that the Roman Christians who heard those words found them to be comforting and yet hard to believe, just like we do. Even when we quote them to one another, we believe them, but we struggle to. Just remember that our feelings, thankfully, have no bearing on what is true or real. That's what's so glorious about the truth of who God is and what he's done in this world and how he has told us about it in here. One of the most important thoughts to me, and I hope to you, is that there literally was nothing that I could do to mess up what Jesus did. It happened long before I was born. My salvation was accomplished by his virginal conception, his birth into the world, his sinlessly perfect life all of his days, his going to the cross, his being laid down on that wood, the spikes being driven into his wrists and feet, being raised up in the air, and then dying there, being taken down, wrapped up, laid in a tomb. On the third day, he rose again, he commissioned his disciples, he ascended back to heaven, he intercedes for me now. It will work. I can't mess it up. It doesn't depend on me or my faithfulness. Praise God for that. That's why we have the assurance, the blessed assurance that we're going to heaven. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Not through ourselves or our resolve or anything we do, but through Jesus Christ. Is it still true on the worst and most anxiety-filled days of our lives? Yeah. Your feelings, your moods, how you're doing in your walk has no bearing on the objectivity of what Christ accomplished. God's truth is forever settled in heaven, and nothing can stop his love. Not our sin, not our faithlessness, not our inability to trust him. The love of God has been demonstrated to us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God has given us this great expectation and this blessed hope. It is founded upon the promises of his holy word and the objective work of Christ's work on Calvary 2,000 years ago. Remember that our weaknesses and infirmities are simply opportunities for God to display his own power and his own grace in us. He is sufficient for us to face our fears and face our hardships. God's strength is made perfect in weakness. And when we can't think of what to pray, the Holy Spirit helps us and intercedes for us. In short, we are never left to our own devices in any part of our lives. God is always calling us to trust him more, to cling to him more, to let go of our anxieties and our worries, to let go of the things that perplex us and that rob us of our peace and rob us of our joy. God meets us exactly where we are, strong or weak, no matter how we feel or how we're doing. There is always some degree of doubt in us. Even when we feel our faith to be weak, even when we feel it to be strong. But I will leave you with this. Even in that doubting, even in that struggling to trust God, even in that, God's strength is made perfect in weakness. Your inability to trust him is yet another weakness to give to him. And therefore, says Paul, and I'll close with this, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, I am strong in God. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that the Holy Spirit helps us in our weaknesses. When we do not know what to pray for as we ought, he intercedes in behalf of us with unutterable groanings. And we can trust his intercession because the Father knows his mind perfectly, and the Father, Son, and Spirit know the minds and hearts of all men perfectly. And so we trust in you. Even when we're burdened beyond our capacity to pray, we know that the Spirit is with us, even in that weakness. Lord, give us a stronger confidence in you. Forgive us for worrying so much about things that, in the grand scheme of things, in the eternal perspective, there is no point in worrying about it at all. Help us learn more and more to obey the commands of Scripture from our Lord Jesus in Matthew 6, 18 and following, from 1 Peter 5, 7, casting all our cares upon him, for he cares for you, to give these things over to you. As Jesus said, who by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? Why do you worry? Why do you worry like a non-believer does? Just trust in you. Look at how you clothe the lilies of the field. Look at how you feed the birds of the air. We are worth far more than all of them. And we have every reason to trust you, that even our trials are designed for our good and for your glory. Help us believe that promise, that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.